People must be worried about that weather coming in Friday and staying home tonight, just in case. I understand. Practicing. I understand. No chances. So this is the new quarter for Wednesday nights. Once every 3 years, I think, is the way we have it scheduled. Once every 3 years, we try to put something historical in the curriculum for a quarter. I think 3 years ago, we did How We Got the Bible and did a history of the development of the Bible and handing it down and so forth. And then 3 years before that, it's hard for me to think that I've been here that long. 3 years before that, we did church history. And so we thought, well, that means it's been 6 years since we've done church history, so we're going to do church history. That's my plan anyway, and we're sticking to it. Let me see. Edwin, can I pick on you to say a word of prayer once we get a few more seated, and then we'll go ahead and begin? No rush, Carolyn. We're going to wait. It's okay. Okay, so first, a little disclaimer that I have to give. For any time I do history or anything related to this, that it's just necessary for us to be able to communicate and not make a mess of it. So stipulated definitions for the purpose of this discussion. When I say a Christian, I mean a believer in Christ, regardless of any other claim or practice of that individual. Okay, for the purpose of this discussion, we go through church history. I don't try to weed out which ones are the real Christians and which ones are the fake. I got 2,000 years of history to cover, and that's just not going to work out. I have the same thing I'm teaching world religions at the Owosso School on Saturday mornings this fall. I'm about to wrap up, actually. And when you're studying world religions, you don't talk about, well, they're this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian. You say, well, there's the Christians, there's the Buddhists, there's the Muslims, there's Jewish folk, right? So we talk in big categories is my point. So when we do church history, we do the same thing. When we're doing church history, we're not going to distinguish what we mean by are they the good kind of Christians or whatever that might mean. We're just going to say Christian folks are the people who say they're Christians at that time and place. They're going to do some good things that we like. In every era of Christian history, they're going to do some things we don't like too. Right? That's the way it works. And I suspect when they write a book about us 100 years from now, they're going to say they did some things we liked and they did some things we didn't like, because that's kind of the way history works. You go back and then you nitpick the people that came before you. So that's how it goes. So for the purpose of this discussion, even somebody like the Gnostics, which we'll talk about briefly perhaps, everybody except the Gnostics agrees that the Gnostics are heretics. But we'll call them Gnostic Christians because they profess they believe in Christ, just a really, really strange outside of the boundaries belief in Christ. I'm not going to try to distinguish other than that. Same thing for the word church. By church, in this kind of conversation for this quarter, the word church means whatever thing says it's the church in that period in history. I'm not, again, going to try to distinguish this kind of church versus that kind of church very often. When we get to about 1000 A.D., we will have a major branching off of Eastern versus Western Christianity. So we'll have the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church in the West. So we'll make that distinction when we get there. When we get to the 1500s, we'll start talking about the Protestant Reformation. So we'll talk about Protestant churches and Catholic churches and so forth. But beyond that, we're just not going to make a lot of distinctions about, yeah, but are they the real church? We're just going to say they're the people that say they're the church at that time. They're going to do some things we like. They're going to do some things we don't like. And we're just going to look at the history. Does that make sense so far? I don't know any other way to cover 2,000 years of history in a semester than to paint with a broad brush and say, here's the basic idea. So I'm not going to repeat that. That's the plan. That's my disclaimer. Moving on. What's the outline for the class? Tonight we're going to do an introduction. And then my plan is to spend 2 weeks, give or take, in each of the big periods of Christian history. So we'll spend 2 weeks starting next week, and actually beginning this week a little bit, on the early years of Christians' history, the first couple of centuries. What did Christianity look like if you were a Christian in the first century, in the second century, in the third century? Okay. We're especially interested in what did they practice? Why does that matter to us? Well, as we get to at the end of the outline, we come from a movement historically known as the Restoration Movement, and our idea is we want to restore New Testament Christianity. We want to get back to what they were doing in the New Testament. Okay, it's a good idea. But we have this curiosity. If it's what they were doing in the first century, we would like to think that they were also doing it for at least a little bit in the second century, right? I mean, it would be really weird if something happened in the first century and then never happened again for 1,800 years, and then we discovered it in America a couple of years ago. That would be really suspicious. So what you want to be able to do is look back and say, do we see the basic things we claim are true about Christianity happening not just in the text, but for a couple centuries maybe? We're going to want to look at that. We'll start on that tonight. The next period we'll look at are the councils. So from about 323 through to about 1000 AD, the church history is set off by several councils. The first one is, the big one is at Nicaea, and then they go on from there, and they're of considerable significance. They're not inventing church doctrine, but they are the doctors and the bishops and the big shots of the church trying to settle church doctrine in the midst of disputes. Something was unclear. People were fighting about it. So they had a council to decide. And what you get out of that is, by definition, Christian orthodoxy. The church historically has believed the following things about... Most of the councils were about Jesus, oddly enough. You think of all the things we argue about in churches... Most of the councils were entirely about who is Jesus and what can we properly say about him. That was the concern of early church history out through the first millennia. So we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the development of creeds that come out of that. We'll get there, but I'll give you the short version. Early creeds I really like. Okay, and Restoration Movement, we're not a big fan of creeds. The early creeds I really like. And then every time somebody tinkers with them, they get a little more complicated and a little more divisive, right? That we have to split one more hair every time we have a council. And by the time you're done, you get to somebody like Alexander Campbell way down the road. And Campbell is he's not just a Presbyterian. He's not just a Protestant. He's a Presbyterian Protestant. He's not just a Presbyterian Protestant. He is an anti-burger cedar Presbyterian Protestant. It's a name this long, okay? And that group had their particular set of creeds and catechisms that went with their particular set of views. And he said, this can't be right. There's no way we were supposed to split that many hairs. And so we need to go back to the New Testament and start over. And that's kind of the point of view that churches of Christ today teach. Okay. So at some point, we believe, creeds got away from us. They become unhelpful and divisive. Early on, they were just basic statements of faith. We believe in one God who made heaven and earth. We believe in his son, Jesus Christ. Anything controversial yet? No. The early creeds are great. They were just memory tools for summarizing big chunks of doctrine in a short statement. So we'll talk about that and the confessions that come out of it. Next big chunk of history is the medieval era. It is the darkest and brightest of times in Christian history. Darkest in the sense that it is the beginning of some of the most corrupt and evil institutional sin in the church that has ever stained our heritage. It is not good. Some of the most wicked men in the history of those periods lived in the Vatican. Okay, there was some really bad things going on, dark times. On the other hand, off in little monasteries tucked away where nobody noticed were some people doing really good Christian writing. So in the same year that you get one of the most wicked popes who ever lived, you get Thomas Aquinas, whose writings on philosophy and Christian philosophy still shape the way people think today 1,000 years later. Enormously influential. And he's not really connected to what's going on over here in Rome. He's over here kind of doing his own thing. And so you have the rural church just kind of going on and doing its thing. And then you have this powerful institution over here in Rome and all of its mess. At some point, all that corruption hits a tipping point. Martin Luther makes a trip to the Vatican and is just, his stomach turns at the amount of corruption that he sees in Rome at that point. And he says, this cannot be what the church is supposed to be. And so the Protestant Reformation is a protest movement that comes out of that saying we need to go back to the scriptures. Okay. As it turns out, there's a lot of these movements throughout history of the church. Every so often somebody says, hey, weren't we supposed to be following that book? And then they go back. And sometimes they're successful and sometimes they're not. Luther was one of the more successful attempts where there was really wholesale change. People just said, okay, we'll start doing something different. They made their own set of mistakes, but it was an enormous shift. And we'll talk about that and some of the different renditions of that. The Reformation of the Protestants, there was more than one. The German Reformation is very different than the Swiss Reformation. Our heritage in Churches of Christ is really not closely connected to Martin Luther, but it is closely connected to Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. And the Swiss Reformation has a lot to do with how we see things. From there comes a group of people called the Anabaptists, who get chased around Europe because nobody likes them. They keep talking about baptism, and everyone wants them to shut up. And they finally get chased off, and they become influential in England and Scotland, and then eventually in this weird continent across the ocean. And it's from the kind of that people start talking again about maybe we should go back to the book. So we get the Restoration Movement, and we'll talk about that and kind of what our connection is to that history. So that's the big bird's eye view of kind of what we're doing, right down to 2018 and the Glenpool Church of Christ there at the end of that. So it's a humbling look when you look at it that if Christianity started 20 years ago and we had it all figured out, that'd be one thing. But when you think of yourself as the next page of a 2,000-year history full of lots of really good people and really terrible wrong turns, it makes you think deeply about yourself and what you're doing. And how will they write our chapter one of these days? That's a frightening thought to me, how they're going to write our chapter. And then came the heretic Benjamin Williams, and he destroyed... You know, I don't know how they're going to write that chapter, but it makes you wonder. My name will not make the cover for sure, but anyway. Why study church history at all? A couple of points here before we actually open a Bible and ask that question. First of all, if Scripture is any guide, history seems to be important. A really big chunk of the Bible is telling you things that happened. So, whose history is told in what we call the Old Testament? Yeah, the history of Jewish people, Hebrews, Israel, however you want to say that. That it's their story for 39 books. Okay, whose story is told in the New Testament? So, the beginning, 4 books about who? Jesus, and then the rest of it seems to be about people who follow Jesus, right, and his church and so forth. So a big chunk of the Bible is telling you what happened. I mean, there are some books that are just kind of like whimsical, philosophical. You read Ecclesiastes, it's really not historical. It's not telling you anything. Nothing happens in the book of Ecclesiastes. You just think about stuff really hard for 12 chapters, and then you're done. And there are a few books like that, but most of the books of the Bible talk about things that actually happened. So history seems to matter. God wants you to remember stuff that happened and why it happened and to learn from it. So, for example, the book of Judges, what does it teach us about history? Well, they were faithful, and then they weren't, and then they were punished, and then they begged, and then God took them back, and then they were faithful, and then they weren't, and then they were punished. And then and it teaches you that there is something that happens every time we do this. Okay? Church history in the last 2,000 years sometimes looks like Judges, right? Every so often, we get smarter than is good for us, and we do something really dumb, and then we suffer for it, and the church goes through a miserable century or two of awfulness. And then somebody says, hey, weren't we supposed to follow that Bible? And we go back, and we try it again. And so there's something to be learned from history. Another thing is just kind of common sense. Amnesia is bad. If you have amnesia, the doctor doesn't say, well, it's not fatal, don't worry about it. It's bad. If you woke up every morning and couldn't remember the previous day, I know some of you are saying, "What? That's what happened today. What are you talking about?" Okay, let me try something different. If you woke up and couldn't remember your name, your occupation, how you came to live in this town, who is that person in bed next to you, right? That, it's an impossible way to live your life. We are who we are right now because of the things that have happened in the past. I am the conclusion of a long set of choices that I've made and am still making, and of people that I've put in my life. I am who I am because of choices my mom and dad made, and their parents, right? I mean, that matters to who you are. Your story matters. There's a reason we have like this deep fascination with family trees and stuff. Why do we do that? Because we kind of want to know who our people are. We're curious. It tells us something about us. Okay. Myopia is bad. If you go to your optometrist and you say, I can only see this far in front of my face, he doesn't say, well, there's nothing any resting past that anyway. Don't worry about it. That you need to be able to see near and far, don't you, to make sense of what's going on. And the same thing, I want us to know what's going on in the church today, but I also want us to be able to look back and say, what have we learned? Because sometimes we've been through this stuff before. Maybe what do we tell our kids? You don't have to make that mistake. I'm telling you how that ends. And of course, our kids don't listen to us. And what is church history telling us? You don't have to make that mistake again. We've already made it in the 12th century. You don't have to do it. We'll tell you how it ends up. And then we tend to do it anyway. Many issues that we consider modern are actually really, really old. Some of the stuff we'll encounter in church history is weird, and we'll just say, I'm glad we're not arguing about that anymore. Some of it's going to sound really familiar. You're going to say, I understand that. That story sounds just like the discussion we had yesterday. That it turns out the things that motivate people, circumstances change, but the things that motivate people and the confusions they have about how to follow God just kind of keep coming up. History gives us good examples. I've got all the lessons done for this class except one that I'm thinking about rewriting. I want to do a lesson on the martyrs because they're just an incredible story. Men and women, old and young, dying because of their faith in Christ. Their baptism was a death sentence, not a church membership. It was a fatal infection to have at Christianity in your heart. And that is a lesson that is hard to overlook. We need it badly because in our culture, Christianity hasn't cost us anything. And we're not better for it. Right? We need to learn something from the people that it cost them everything. History also gives us examples of tragic mistakes. Don't put a pope in charge would be one of those great. No, that's a terrible oversimplification. But putting someone who's power hungry in charge of the Lord's body and saying good luck with that, it turns out is historically often repeated mistake. We keep thinking if we put somebody really smart in charge and just let that person do what they wanted, they would make deals with the governments and powers and we would be really strong. And Christianity always suffers for it. So I mean, there's some mistakes we just keep making. What about church tradition? Now, Ben, I thought, especially in Churches of Christ, isn't it kind of our history, that we say tradition is not authoritative. We say go back to the Bible, and what we've done in the past is not authoritative. Well, let's answer that question. Is tradition authoritative? My answer to that is usually something like this, sort of. Yes, but not as authoritative as your Bible is, right? I want you to remember the past. I don't think we should walk in here every Sunday morning and say, well, I don't know what we're going to do today. Let's start in Matthew and start reading, and when we get to something we ought to do, we'll start doing it. What do we do on Sunday morning? We probably remember what we did last Sunday morning. And we remember what we did the Sunday before that and the Sunday before that. I don't think you have to invent the wheel every time you get together is my point. You don't have to have a completely blank slate. We have some routines. We think they're based on the Scripture. And so we kind of repeat those routines. If somebody comes along and Lenora says, hey, that thing we're doing, that's not in the Bible, then we talk about that. Or if somebody comes along and says, here's something in the Bible you're not doing, you ought to start doing it, we'll talk about that. But by and large, we do what we do because we did it last Sunday. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as you remember that Scripture is supposed to be guiding above that. Tradition's not evil, but it ain't Scripture either. Scripture governs. Tradition just kind of helps us get from week to week. Does that make sense? So, a passage that needs considered, Matthew chapter 15. And yeah, we're going to read this if you have your Bible. I don't get to cover a lot of Bible in a church history class, so when I get one, I have to make you turn there. Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 9. And I'll read this for you. Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 9. Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 9. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For do they do not wash their hands when they eat? He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you should have gained from me is given to God, he need not enter his father or honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, so here is a good example of a debate about what is tradition for. Now, Jesus doesn't say, if you read that all you want, he never says all tradition is evil. Okay? Never do anything you did yesterday. He doesn't say that. But what he does say is that tradition is never supposed to undermine the authority of Scripture. So if Scripture says, honor your father and mother, and you have a tradition that allows you to get around that, your tradition must yield to the authority of Scripture. Scripture comes first. He also seems to say that tradition should never be a tool you use against other people. If you want to keep a tradition, that's fine. If you, what was the one here? Wash your hands. If you want to wash your hands before every meal, my mother thanks you. It's a good tradition to have. I'm glad you do it. What you're not allowed to do is to take a tradition and tell other people, because this is the way my mother taught me, you must do that. And that's where they had crossed a line. It was no problem for them to say, this is our tradition, we do it that way. I'm actually, when I see someone keeping a tradition on their own, kind of unassumingly and humbly, I really respect that. I really deeply respect that. But I get very angry, as it seems does Jesus, when they say, this is a tradition I have, and I'm going to expect everybody to do it, or if they don't do it, they're not as good a person as I am. And that's where Jesus says, that's not what tradition's for. He says, in fact, their tradition had become a tool for blinding them, because that's not how God wants you to live. Another way of saying this is Scripture is the voice of God speaking through humans. Right? We have human writers, but it's God speaking. Tradition is the voice of humans trying to understand and serve God. Is that helpful sometimes? It is. There have been some really good preachers down through the years who have said some really good things, and I like to go back and read them. And they're wrestling with the same passages of Scripture I am. At the end of the day, I have to listen to Scripture, not them, but they might help me understand what Scripture says, and they typically do. Okay, so that's important. We believe that tradition can make wrong turns. We believe that Scripture cannot. I hope you believe that. I believe that tradition can make wrong turns. In church history, things have been done that were wrong. I don't believe Scripture ever commands us to do anything that's wrong. I believe sometimes we've interpreted Scripture in a way that's told us to do things that are wrong, but I don't believe the Scriptures have ever told us to do anything wrong. See that difference? So I trust Scripture infallibly. I trust tradition fallibly. That I trust it, but it might have just done something wrong back there. Okay. Yep. A human voice versus what God had said. Yeah, I don't think it was hygienic. Yeah. When I visited, the only time I've ever had my hands washed by somebody else, I visited a monastery, the Benedictine Monastery, and when you're the first-time guest there, they offer you a ceremonial hand washing before dinner. I got to eat with the monks, which was kind of cool. Now, they set me at my own table. I don't get to sit with the monks. I might contaminate them. But I did get to sit in the room. And before I went in, the father, the rector of the whole monastery, administers a hand washing. My hands weren't very clean afterwards, okay? It's a ceremonial gesture to say, welcome to dinner. If you want soap, it's in the other room. But it was just a ceremonial thing. And I kind of suspect that's the kind of thing this was. It was a ceremonial gesture. You know, when Pontius Pilate washes his hands, I don't think he's trying to get them clean. It's, you know, ceremonial. So that's what I suspect. Is tradition authoritative? I mean, here's some other ways to say it. History helps us to understand our canon of scriptures, okay? How do I know which books ought to be in the Bible? One of the things history, if you were in our How We Got the Bible class a couple of years ago, one of the things we learned is that church history helps us notice, hey, the church over and over again picked the same 27 books of the New Testament and the same 39 books of the Old Testament. It seems to be there's a case here to say, yeah, that's it. That's the book. So it helps us to have some confidence in the book that we believe governs that church. Does that make sense? It helps. It helps us to make interpretations. We can go back and say, I don't know, what did Augustine say about that? What did Thomas Aquinas say about that? And we can still disagree. I often do. A lot of times I go check Augustine or Aquinas and I say, well, that's crazy. I don't like that at all. And then I go on and do whatever I want. But it's good to check. And sometimes they say something and you go, wow, that's really insightful. Okay. They also help you to weigh interpretations. So, for example, I'm writing a paper that I've got to turn in this week, really, really soon. On the 7th, I've got to turn this paper in. And I am proposing a relatively new reading of Ephesians 5:33, a relatively new translation. And let me tell you something. I've got it. I mean, I've got the grammar books down. I've got the data down. I've got 22 references in the book of Ephesians that prove that this is what it means, and on and on and on. And then my last paragraph, I go, but no one in church history has ever said this, so I'm probably wrong. Right? That at the end of the day, I really feel like my view is really good, but it bothers me deeply that no one said that until like 1904. You understand? We need to maintain some humility to say, I don't want to say that nobody in Christian history ever understood that verse. Good thing Jesus has got me on it because I worked it out for everybody. And now I'll tell you what that verse... That makes me nervous, right? If I'm the first one who noticed, I think, I'm not so sure about that. So when I study my Bible, I don't need everybody in church history to agree with me. But I do go looking for somebody. If I can find somebody back there who saw the same thing I do, then I say, well, look, there, that guy. He said something kind of like that. So I found John Chrysostom, and he says something kind of like what I'm looking for in 300 AD or whatever. And I say, well, that's close. That counts. Maybe. Not really. But we'll try. It's a paper. All they can do is give me a bad grade. So anyway, that's the point, is you go back and you look and you kind of weigh the interpretation. So just as a rule of thumb, if you're the first person who has ever noticed this interpretation ever, you're wrong. Just as a general rule, you're not that smart. You are not the first person who read that verse and figured it out. It just can't be. When I read, I'll be picky now. When I read a Tim LaHaye book, And he says, I figured out Revelation. And he's got a map of the Soviet Union explaining how it all works. I think, boy, thank God for you that, 1,800 years or 1,900 years, we didn't know what the book of Revelation was about, but then you found a map and you figured it out. I'm so happy for you. No, I mean, no one knew until you. I don't think so. It's not the way it works. Somebody back there should have said what you're saying if it was true. Somebody somewhere. Unknown bishop in East Africa. I don't care. Somebody somewhere should have said it, or I'm just not going to believe it. Thomas Oden, who's a recently passed church historian, actually lived in Edmond, very famous, and he had a famous quip that he said something like, the hippies told us not to trust anybody over 30. You probably shouldn't trust anybody under 300, was his quote about church history. If they haven't been dead for 300 years, they're probably not trustworthy. That's how you know good Christian tradition. Right? So, it also helps us to assess practices, and that's what I'm going to spend the next 15 minutes kind of a case study. What should Christians do? Well, one test for that, I read my Bible and I say, well, it says this. But how have Christians over the last 20 centuries carried that out? How have they done it? And the same rule applies. If you invent something today that no Christian in 20 centuries of Christian history has ever done, I'm really suspicious of you. I don't think Jesus finally told us what he wanted in the year 2018. And the rest of the time, we just didn't get it right. I'm not saying you have to do everything that has been done in Christian history. There's been lots of bad stuff. But somewhere back there, somebody should probably be doing what you're doing. And the more people you can find doing what you're proposing, the more credibility your practice has. So let me give you an example. And Carl's not here. So Carl, 3 weeks ago, asked me a question about instrumental music, and I said, give me 3 weeks, and I'm going to have something to say about it. Here I am. All right. So here's 15 minutes of thought on instrumental music, okay? If Christians were expected or supposed to, or use whatever verb you want to sing a cappella like we do. If the first time somebody noticed that was the 1800s, what's my rule? I'm going to say that's fishy, right? If no one noticed, like everyone's playing their organs and everybody's doing their thing, and then in 1825, Campbell says, hey, we're not supposed to have a piano, and we throw it out, and finally we got it right, that's going to make me really suspicious. That means we invented a Christian practice 1,800 years after we got started. So my question is, this doesn't prove whether a cappella singing is right or wrong, but my question is, what does church history say about that? Does it say anything? And the answer is, actually, it is surprisingly normal in church history for churches to sing a cappella. Okay? And let me try to prove my case to you. Okay? Does this prove that it's wrong to use an instrument? Nope. Does this prove that it's right to sing a cappella? Nope. All I'm going to prove tonight is, throughout Christian history, it's been kind of normal. So when the churches of Christ do a cappella singing, they haven't invented something new and strange. Okay, it's something that Christians have done a long time. In fact, if I may say so, this is where I'm going to get persnickety a little bit. I think the burden of proof, then, is on people who would want to do something else. Can you go back and say, actually, here's somebody with a big praise band at the front of the stage, right? That's actually harder to find in Christian history. You do find some instruments, but it's not the way they're doing it today. I'm getting ahead of myself, but even, I mentioned the monastery. When I visited the monastery, it's all a cappella, except for one of the services. And they have I think it might have been an organ, but it was a small one. It's backstage. You can't even see it, okay? And they play it, Jerry, like you and I might use a pitch pipe, okay? They go, and then the monks know what key to sing. Whatever, and they do their song in the key of organ. And so that was the extent. Like, it's not even what I had pictured of, oh, here comes the band, and we're going to play Bach concertos on this organ. It was a glorified pitch pipe. It was a really expensive pitch pipe. I can give them a cheaper one if they'd like. But it was essentially to that end. It was setting the key of the song that they then sang. And it was as far out of sight as possible. And I was very fascinated by that because not what I was expecting. But in the Benedictine tradition, instruments play a very, very small role. Okay, so here's my point from history. Let me make my case. Pliny the Younger is not a Christian, okay? But he is writing to Emperor Trajan in the year, somewhere between 111 and 113 AD, about what he saw Christians doing. And here's his description. He said, "They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, nor falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust which called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food." So what Pliny is trying to do is he's trying to tell, Trajan has said you need to go arrest Christians. And Pliny says, what crime are they supposed to have committed? Because I went and watched them, and this is all they do. They get together on Sunday morning, they sing a while, they have dinner, and it's just like normal dinner. They don't eat babies or anything weird. They're not cannibals. They just eat food, and they promise not to do bad things, and they go home. That's a pagan's view of Sunday morning worship. He said they sing a song, and they go home. It's fairly simple. Oh, okay, so singing. He doesn't say whether they're using instruments or not. He just says they get together, they sing, and they eat a meal. I'm in favor of more of the eating, if you're interested. I use Pliny as my example of that. But anyway, in the 2nd through 4th century, there's a deep distrust of instruments in Christian writers. Now, I want to be fair here. You won't find anybody in the 2nd through 4th century saying, based on Scripture or the silence of Scripture, you shouldn't use an instrument. That's not an argument you find in early church history. But what you do find is deep distrust that, those pagans down the street use instruments, but that's not the way God's people do it. It's kind of the sentiment, if I can express it that way. So here's Alexandrian law from the 4th century. If a cantor, that's, a person who sings, learns to play the kithara, so if one of our singers learns to play an instrument, he shall confess this. You aren't allowed to secretly learn to play guitar. You have to go tell your church, because they might want to ask you some questions. Like, not just in church. They were deeply suspicious of musicians and mimes and actors of all sorts, right? Anything that looked like it might go on in the fair down the street, you better tell us you're doing that, okay? So again, doesn't say don't use instruments in music in worship, but it kind of gives you the feel of the history in that time. If he does not return it, if he doesn't take his guitar back, his punishment shall be for 7 weeks' duration. If he persists, he shall be dismissed and excluded from the church. Take that, guitar players. Right? No, I mean, they were throwing people out of the church for owning instruments in the 4th century. Am I suggesting we do that? No. One of our members in good standing here is the Beggs Band director, and I think that's just fine. I'm not suggesting we round up the tubas. But you kind of notice, okay, how were instruments viewed in the 4th century? Well, it's kind of suspicious. John Chrysostom is one of the great preachers of Christian history. And he says, where allos players are, that's another instrument, where allos players are, there Christ is not. Deep suspicion. When he contrasts the rich monks and the poor monks, he says, there indeed are some alloy and catharas and syrinxes, but here there is no dissonant music. But what is there? Hymns and psalms. There the demons are hymned. Here the Lord God of all. And he says, when you hear singing, then you know God's there. If they're playing an instrument, it might be a demon. So again, am I actually suggesting that the people down the street with instruments in their assembly have invited pagan demons into their church? No, I think he might have gone a bit far on that. But again, what is normal in churches? One of the greatest preachers of that century says, well, I don't like them. Okay, so it's very typical. And Nicetas of Remesiana, who died sometimes after 414, says, only that which is material from the Old Testament has been rejected, such as circumcision, Sabbath, sacrifices, discrimination in foods, and also trumpets and katharas, cymbals and timpana, which now understood as the limbs of a man resound with a more perfect music. Anything else which is temporarily necessary for the immature are past and over with. But whatever is spiritual from the Old Testament, such as faith, devotion, prayer, fasting, patience, chastity, and psalm singing, has been increased rather than diminished. What's his argument? He says, if it was material in the worship of the Old Testament, we kind of left it behind. If it was spiritual, we kept it. That's the closest you get to like a doctrinal argument. All the rest are just saying, I don't like instruments. This guy's saying, well, here's kind of an argument for why we don't. You can take it or leave it. That's an argument. There's a fellow named Justin, who's not actually Justin. He writes, "Simply singing is not agreeable to children, but singing with the lifeless instruments and dancing and clapping, on which account the use of this kind of instrument and others agreeable to children is removed from the songs of the churches, and there is left remaining simply singing." He says, "Yeah, I expect children to do that. That's how children learn music, is you give them a drum and they'd be, yeah, that's normal." And sure enough, if you come to our VBS, we don't have a band down there or anything, but there's a little more lively carrying on than there would be in our service, right? We stand and shout it, "If you love my Jesus," and whatnot. Okay, it's a little more lively because children learn music that way. But he says, you know, that's not the way adults sing. And that's his point. He's, to him, again, it's not a, because the scripture is silent, he says it's the difference between children and adults. Children like this, adults like this. Theodoret, same century, says, "It is not singing in itself which is characteristic of immaturity, but singing to lifeless instruments and with dancing and rattles. Therefore, the use of these instruments is excluded from the song of the churches, along with other things which characterize immaturity, and there is simply the singing itself." Organs were used on ceremonial occasions at some monasteries beginning around 1000 AD. For the first millennia, there's almost universal a cappella in fact, the word a cappella means in the form of the chapel. It's church music is what it means. So the first 1,000 years, you really don't have any. And they start to come in kind of on just ceremonial occasions. When you're showing off, you bring in an organ and somebody plays a nice song. And then it was only at the beginning and end of service. It was kind of like the intro music, and then as people were leaving, somebody played the organ. Eastern Orthodox churches still typically use a cappella. So Everett Ferguson, who literally wrote the book at Harvard on instrumental music in church history, his roommate at Harvard was an Eastern Orthodox guy who was studying at Harvard, and he was making his case about a cappella, and his Eastern Orthodox roommate said, "We've been doing that for 2,000 years. What are you talking about?" They've always done it that way, and it wasn't unusual at all. Only in the 13th century is there clear evidence of the organ being used regularly, and it replaced the singing of some liturgical texts in about the late 14th century. Okay, Erasmus, who's at the time of the Reformation but stays in Catholicism, says, "We introduced into sacred houses certain elaborate and theatrical music, a loud noise of diverse chattering voices, which I do not think was ever heard in Greek or Roman theaters. Straight trumpets, curved trumpets, pipes, and harps make great noise everywhere and competing with human voices. Amorous and foul songs are heard, to which harlots and mimes dance. People flock to the sacred houses just as to the theater to delight their ears." I'm putting on a show in there. I don't like it. Okay. Council of Sens, 1528. I don't know if there's any sins at the Council of Sens, but I want to find out. "We prohibit actors or mimes to enter the church for playing on the tympanum, lyre, or any other musical instrument. Let them play their instruments rather neither in or near the church." Ulrich Zwingli stripped his cathedral of all instruments and mashed the organ into pieces. In fact, he also got rid of singing. He was worried people were distracted by singing. He says, "I'm just going to read the scripture, and you're going to sing on the inside." It was very quiet. That didn't go over well. They brought the songs back, but he tried. John Calvin, I mean, there's mainline Protestantism there. "Musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadow of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him." John Cotton, who's a Puritan in New England, says, "Singing with instruments in the Old Testament times was typical, and so a ceremonial worship, and therefore is ceased. No voice now is to be heard in the Church of Christ, but such as is significant and edifying with the voice of pure instruments is not." John Wesley, Methodism, "I have no objection to instruments of music being introduced to our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." There you go. Adam Clark, Methodist commentator, says, "But were it evident, which it is not, either from this or any other place in the sacred writings, that instruments of music were prescribed by divine authority under the law, could this be adduced with any semblance of reason that they ought to be used in Christian worship?" And he says no. "The whole spirit, soul, and genius of the Christian religion are against this, and those who know the Church of God best and what constitutes its genuine spiritual state know that these things have been introduced as a substitute for the life and power of religion. Where they prevail most, there is the least power of Christianity." He says, away with it. Charles Spurgeon, most influential Baptist minister, maybe the most influential minister, period, in the 19th century. The more I read Spurgeon, the more I like Spurgeon. He's an interesting guy. He preached for 20,000 people every Sunday for 20 years at the Metropolitan Baptist Church Tabernacle, all a cappella, never use instruments. And if you asked him why, he would say this: David appears to have a peculiarly tender remembrance of the singing of the pilgrims, and assuredly it is the most delightful part of worship and that which comes nearest to the adoration of heaven. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. Spencer Corwin, I'm almost done, says, men still living today can remember the time when organs were very seldom found out of the Church of England. The Methodist, Independents, and Baptist rarely had them, and by Presbyterians, they were stoutly opposed. And finally, Baptist historian David Benedict says, staunch old Baptists in former times would have as soon tolerated the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries. My point is that in Christian history, a cappella has been kind of normal. We're not strange. So that's not a new interpretation. That's something we've seen throughout church history. It's at least allowable, right? It's at least agreeable. No one thinks a cappella is bad. The only question is, what about the other? Okay. So church history, I think, is helpful in that way. Okay, next week, more stuff.